This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala ashraf al-anbiya'i wa al-mursaleen nabina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Inshallah, today we're going to be speaking about those things which are disliked in the salah and those things which are recommended in the salah. And last week we spoke about the description of the salah, and we described the salah from the takbir until the taslim, and we spoke about the details of the salah, including the pillars of the salah, the obligatory acts of the salah, and we also mentioned some of those things which are recommended in the salah. So it was a combination of all of those things. But the main goal of last week was to go through the actual salah itself, how it's actually done from beginning to end. So today, inshallah, we're going to be speaking about those things which are disliked in the prayer and those things which are recommended in the prayer. And we'll notice that some of these things maybe we were unaware of, or maybe they've been forgotten or neglected. Some of these things could be sunan mahjura, sunnas which have been forgotten. That can be, inshallah, implemented and reintroduced into our habits and into our salah. So we'll begin with the disliked actions of the prayer first, the makruhat, the disliked actions of the salah. The scholars, they say that yukrah fi salah al-iltifat, that is disliked in the salah for a person to turn his head, or to turn his chest, meaning turning his body, in a different direction other than the direction of the Qibla. So turning your head, okay, would be disliked in the salah. It's something which would lower the value and the quality of your salah, and it's something which isn't encouraged. It's something which is makruh. Likewise, turning the chest, meaning your body, turning your body from a direction other than the Qibla. And also, the scholars, they say, turning the heart. How do you turn the heart? So khushu', but also your heart becoming preoccupied with something else. That's what it means. It doesn't literally mean turning the heart. So you're basically preoccupied, thinking of something else. And so as a result of this, your mind is elsewhere. So it's not the fact that you're physically changing the position of your body which is causing you to have some actions in the salah being disliked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by the sharia, but you're being distracted and your heart is moving in the sense that you're not thinking actively about the salah now. Your mind is preoccupied and you may spend the whole salah just thinking about something else. That's something which is disliked. It's something which isn't liked in the salah with regards to a person's khushu' and his focus that he's supposed to have in the salah. And there's a narration mentioned by Aisha radiallahu anha where she asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about random looks in the salah, like a person glimpsing up and down, looking here and there, just looking around in salah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, this is something which shaitan snatches from the slave's salah. So the shaitan is snatching those glimpses and snatching away your attention and your khushu away from the salah, and he's basically taking some of the focus away from the salah. So where should a person be looking when he's praying? In the position of sajda, where he's going to be performing sajda, and a person shouldn't be looking around, because once your eyes look at something, it triggers other things in your brain where you start thinking about other things instead. You know, you see a child, you see the clock, you see the mirror, a reflection, you start looking at yourself in the mirror. You know, so the eyes can lead towards a person changing his chain of thought and what he's thinking about and what he wants to focus on. And unless a person is doing it for a specific reason that's necessary. So for example, khawf, fear. If there was a reason to look at something as a result of fear, then that would be permissible. For example, you know, may Allah protect us, but let's say something happened, somebody came into the masjid, okay, and we're praying, and it's happened a couple of times, actually, where, you know, someone's come in, just started screaming and shouting at the back of the masjid. Okay, I remember once I was praying, and a lady came, and she was, it's a long story, but the lady came, and she was screaming and shouting at the back of the masjid, and you know, in this climate that we live in, if somebody was worshipping and praying in the salah, and there's somebody shouting and screaming in the back during salah, you're going to assume that you're going to assume the worst. So, would it be permissible for a person in that situation to turn his head and look back and see what's going on in the salah? It would be permissible, because now there's a risk of something serious happening, like what happened in New Zealand. Like what happens in you know, other parts of the world. So may Allah protect us that nothing like that happens. But in those kinds of circumstances, it is permissible if there's a risk to a person's life, if something dangerous is about to happen, if there's a wall that's about to collapse and you're just watching the wall, for example. You know, if there's a scorpion or something on the ground, or a dangerous animal, and you're not sure what's going to happen and you have your eyes on it, for example. All those things would be permissible reasons for a person to, you know, turn and look and see, and his salah would still be valid. So the salah is still valid in those circumstances. And inshallah, we'll speak about movement in the prayer in a short while. But this is generally speaking about a person turning his head, turning his body for unnecessary reasons. In those kinds of circumstances, unnecessarily, it would be disliked. It wouldn't be allowed. And if he was to turn his whole body, as if he's basically leaving the salah, without just turning his head or his upper body, his chest, for example, then the scholars say his salah is valid. His salah is invalid. His salah is not valid anymore, because literally he's moved his whole body now. His upper body, lower body, his, you know, his chest, his legs, his feet, he's turned away. So they say his salah is invalid, because he's not facing the Qibla anymore, because he's moved the whole body without any specific reason. And also, it's disliked in salah for a person to raise his eyesight towards the heavens, to look up in the salah, to look up into the sky. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he once told the companions after salah, how is it that some people raise their eyes towards the sky during salah? And he said, people must refrain from raising their eyes towards the sky in salah, or else their eyesight will certainly be snatched away. So these are very stern words from the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam, of refraining from raising one's eyesight into the sky, looking up into the sky during the salah. And as we said, when a person's praying, his focus should be on the place where he's going to be performing sajda, where he's going to be looking when he actually makes a sajda, where his head's going to go. Also, it's disliked for a person to close his eyes during salah unless there's a valid reason. So it's disliked for a person to close his eyes in salah unless there's a valid reason. What could be the valid reason? Maybe there is something in front of him that's distracting him from the salah. Okay, let's say, for example, there's something on the floor. Let's say there's a child who's, you know, in his peripheral vision and it's causing him to be distracted, or a screen is on and, you know, someone's doing something, for example, and so he feels like if he closes his eyes, he'll be able to focus more, he'll be able to have more khushu', then in that situation, it would be permissible. And the scholars, they say, it's better if a person doesn't close his eyes, but if there is a genuine reason, if he feels like he'll be more focused, he'll have more khushu' in the salah, then in those circumstances, it would be allowed. Also, it's disliked for a person to lean on something while he's praying. It's disliked for a person to lean on something while he's praying, unless there is a reason, a genuine reason, a necessity. What would be a necessity? A person is of old age, or he has some kind of illness where he isn't able to stand up properly, and so he ends up leaning against a pillar, okay, leaning against the wall while praying, for example. So in those circumstances, it would be permissible, but otherwise, it's not permissible. If a person's ill, okay, it would be permissible for a person to lean on something while he's praying. So in those circumstances, it would be allowed. Otherwise, it wouldn't be allowed for a person to lean on anything during the salah. Also, it's disliked for a person to rest his forearms on the ground while he is performing sajda. So while a person is performing sajda, it's disliked for a person to place his forearms on the ground. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, adopt a moderate position when performing sajda. And see that none of you stretch out your forearms and put them on the ground like a dog. Don't place your forearms on the ground, because this is resembling what a dog does. If you know, when a dog sits, okay, he places his front arms on the floor and he has his whole arm or forearm on the ground. And so the Prophet ﷺ commanded us not to do this in the salah. So the arms should be raised. Only the seven parts of the body which the Prophet ﷺ mentioned that should be on the ground during salah should be on the ground during sajda. Namely, the forehead, which includes the nose, the two hands, the two knees, and the ends of the feet, or the ends of the toes, facing towards the qibla. Other than that, everything else should be off the ground, including one's forearms. And the scholars also mention that from the perfection of the sajda is that your thighs shouldn't be close to your lower leg. Your lower legs. So the back of your thighs shouldn't be touching the back of your calves, basically. There should be space between the lower leg and the upper leg, and there should be space between your thighs and your stomach. You know, when somebody does sajda and he's doing it as closely as possible, where his stomach is touching his thighs are touching the back of his legs, okay? That's not the best way to perform sajda. So the best way to perform sajda as per the sunnah is where you see a clear distinction between where his thighs are and the back of his and his lower legs, his calves, and also the stomach and the thighs are not touching either. So there's space between each part of the body, there's space between the lower legs, the thighs, and the stomach. And of course, you're placing those seven parts of the body on the ground, not including the forearms. Also, it's disliked to have extra movements in the salah which are unnecessary. It's disliked for a person to have extra movements in the salah which are unnecessary. For example, a person stroking his beard during salah, a person adjusting his thawb or his buttons, or a person tucking his shirt in, you know, or a person rolling up his sleeves or rolling his sleeves down or doing his buttons or, you know, taking his phone out or something like this. So just fidgeting, general fidgeting. And of course, the more he does, the more it's disliked and the more, you know, the attention and the khushu is removed from the salah, you know, scratching his face, scratching his nose, you know, brushing his hair or combing his hair with his hands, etc. So these kinds of movements, unnecessary movements, movements which aren't part of the salah itself, are considered disliked. So with regards to movement in the salah, there's five categories of movements in the salah. What are those five categories? Well, first of all, there are movements in the salah which are Well done, mashallah. Compulsory. Obligatory. Like what, for example? Like standing, performing. Ruku, performing. Sujood, sitting between the two. Sajdas, etc., etc. You have to do these things. These movements in salah are fard, the obligatory movements in salah. Then you have movements which are considered a sunnah. Raising the hands, placing the hands on the chest, a person doing pointing the finger in the shahud, for example, placing the hands on the thighs during the sitting between the two sajdas, etc., etc. You have certain types of movement in the salah which are considered sunnah. Okay, they're part of the perfection of the salah itself. Then you have certain types of movements in salah which are considered mubah. Which types of movements are mubah? Mubah is something which isn't disliked, and it's not something you're rewarded for. These are slight movements in the salah, which a person won't even notice if he's praying next to you, or if he sees you. What kinds of movements will they be? A person doing slight movements, for example, with his fingers. So he has his hands on his chest, and he moves his fingers slightly, for example. Okay, slightly moves his fingers. You don't notice these things. Maybe he slightly moves his hand. Okay, these are slight movements. A person, for example, transfers weight from one foot to another. Okay, like subtly, he just transfers weight. So he moves slightly, okay, to transfer the weight from one part of the body to another part of the body. Okay, those kinds of movements, of course, he's not rewarded for them. But they're not disliked either, because they're not causing tashwish. They're not causing like disturbance. A person's not being distracted by them because they're very subtle movements. And they're also mubah because it's almost impossible not to do them. Of course, if you look at the companions and the way they would pray, you could say they would pray in a state where as if they were statues. They wouldn't move a muscle. So there is that level of perfection that we can mention that a person should try to obtain. But generally speaking, you know, it's almost something which is inevitable. You know, maybe if a person made the effort, he could avoid doing those things, and this is what we all, inshallah, would aim to. But it's something which, you know, does happen. A person may move slightly his fingers, he may move other parts of the body, but it's very, very slight, as we said. It doesn't go to the level of causing disturbance or being distracting or being excessive. Then, as we mentioned, makruh, things which are makruh, so when it's excessive, fidgeting, you know, shifting your shirt and, you know, putting your trousers up and, you know, combing and putting your hands through your beard and, you know, wiping your face and just excessive movement, which isn't part of the salah. It's not excessive in the sense that you're moving a large part of the body, but, you know, it's something which is either continuous or it's something which is unnecessary. Even if it isn't continuous, it's something that a person is doing on a regular basis. If it's not being done on a regular basis, it's just something which isn't part of the actions and movements of the salah itself. Then, of course, you have haram movements in salah. What are haram movements? We mentioned one example before, where your body is moving in a way where it looks like as if the person isn't praying anymore. So the person's praying, he turns his whole body. Imagine someone's praying and he just turns his whole body and looks somewhere else. Like, the salah is invalid now, because the state that he's supposed to be in during salah, okay, whether physically or in terms of spiritually, it's not there anymore, because he's just moved and he's like gone into a completely different direction, his whole body. Likewise, other excessive movements. Okay, if a person was to, for example, he's praying and then he just walks back to the door and just walks out. And then just comes back and carries on praying and does the ruku, for example. Yeah, that's excessive movement. Okay, a person isn't allowed to do those kinds of excessive movements where it's very clear, for example, that he's not praying. So those kinds of excessive movements wouldn't be permissible. We spoke about fard movements. In some situations, it would actually be compulsory for you to leave the prayer, not including a person breaking wudu. So for example, a person, if he breaks wudu, he has to leave the salah. That's one example. There's another example, another reason why a person would have to leave the prayer. What would that reason be? Yes? Sorry? We mentioned wudu, not wudu. So danger, risk to a person's life or risk to your own life. It would be permissible. Important, you have to, it depends what you mean by important then. But definitely if your life is in danger, if somebody else's life is in danger and you can see them, it's wajib for you to leave the salah. It's haram for you to carry on praying. It's haram for a person to carry on praying. Unless there's a few of you, for example, once I was praying a long time ago, and the brother in front of me, I must have been like, I don't know, 12 years old or something. The brother in front of me was praying, younger than me, and he took a step back. It was Taraweeh. He took a step back, and then he just fell forward. He fainted in Salah. And obviously, I'm thinking, well, what's just happened here? And one of the brother was praying next to him, broke his Salah, gave him water, sat him up, etc., etc. So if there's a large group of people, all 100, 200 people don't have to stop the Salah and rush to him. As long as one or two people are taking care of him, depending on the situation, what's happened, if everything's okay, you look at the circumstances, every situation is different. But in that kind of situation, of course, one person should, you know, break the Salah and tend to that person. If you're the only person praying, you're at home, and there's a clear risk of something happening to someone in your family, okay, and it's clear, a child crying, you know, sometimes you can tell. If a child, you know, just hurt himself mildly, or you know, if it's, you know, a bump on the head or something, normally you can hear and you can tell. But if it's something serious that you see and you recognize it's a real danger and the life is at risk, then of course you can break the salah. Scholars say it's haram for a person to continue praying. So for example, they give the example of a person who's drowning. If you're praying and there's a lake next to you and there's a person drowning and he's screaming, he's asking for help, and you're, mashallah, they're reciting, you know, Surah Baqarah and just carry on reading, you know, I can't break my salah. And he's screaming, he's asking for help. Okay, you can't just carry on praying. You have to break the salah. Because what are the consequences? He may die and you were in a position to be able to help him. So in those kinds of circumstances also, it would be fard. It would be obligatory for a person to leave the salah. Okay, leave the salah and tend to those people who are in danger. And the same thing for yourself. Same thing with regards to yourself. If you are afraid, a genuine fear that something is going to happen to you, then it would be permissible for you to leave the salah. There's one exception of slight movements in salah, moving your head, moving your chest, etc., where it wouldn't be disliked. And this is a prayer known as the prayer of fear, Salatul Khawf. Salatul Khawf was a salah that was legislated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran for the companions during times of war, where certain things such as facing the Qibla or such as everyone following the Imam at the same time wasn't required. Because if you're fighting the enemy and then it's salah time and you all face the other direction to pray and everyone's praying, then the enemy can attack. So this salah is a very specific way of praying. And you can find videos and demonstrations of it being done. I think there's an army in Indonesia or somewhere. They're in the army gear and they're praying Salatul Khawf in the jungle or something. It's online. And there's different methods, different ways, based on different interpretations of the ayahs with regards to the fiqh perspective of how you're supposed to pray. But for example, the imam will pray, the first row will pray with the imam, and then the second row will stay standing. The second row will stay standing. And once the first row, for example, finishes the first rak'ah with the imam, the second row will basically start this, will basically go down into ruku' and sujood after the first row has stood up. So there's always somebody standing. And again, there's details with regards to the fiqh of the salah itself. But in that case, there are exceptions made, of course, because of the circumstances and because of the situation. But as we said, these are the different types of movements in salah. Some things are required, meaning they're obligatory for a person to do in salah. Some things are recommended. Some things are not recommended or disliked. And some things are disliked and some things, of course, are haram. Another thing which is disliked in the salah is placing the hands on the waist or on the hips. That's something which is also disliked. So it's not something which is recommended for a person to do. For him to place his hands on his hips, and it's a sign of arrogance. The Messenger of Allah, he forbade people from praying mutakhassiran, meaning a person placing his hands on his hips or a person placing his hands on his chest, on his waist or on his hips. Also, it's disliked for a person to crack his fingers in salah. A person cracking his fingers in the salah, it's not from the state of khushu' that a person's supposed to be in when he's praying. Okay, yeah. So what you're doing? If it was salah, then you wouldn't be able to do that. So cracking the fingers. Okay, some say it causes arthritis. There's a difference of opinion amongst the doctors as well. Some say it's not healthy anyway. But the point is here, in salah, it wouldn't be permissible. Also, interlacing the fingers in the hands. So, for example, if a person was praying, he places his hands between his on his chest, puts his hands on his chest, and he interlaces his fingers, for example, in salah, or even if he was standing after the ruku' or in any position, interlacing the fingers and locking the fingers together, interlocking the fingers in the salah itself is also something which is not permissible. Or is disliked. Also, from the disliked actions of the salah is anything which can cause a person to become distracted, meaning a person having something in front of him or having something in his vision that will cause him to be distracted in the salah. There's a narration of the Prophet ﷺ where it said that he was praying in a specific cloak he was wearing, and the cloak was patterned, it had patterns on them. And the Prophet ﷺ, he was praying, and the cloak had markings and patterns, and the patterns were distracting the Prophet ﷺ from salah. And so, after he prayed, he took the cloak off, and he said, "These markings and these patterns are distracting me. Take it to so-and-so and bring me another cloak." So he gave the cloak away. So, for example, a certain type of clothing, an item of clothing that a person may be wearing, something in front of him that's causing him to be distracted. For example, a person may have some pieces of paper or a book. Okay, he puts the book down in front of him. What's the risk if he puts a book down in front of him and he does ruku? Or a piece of paper in front of him and he does ruku? He's going to start reading what's on the sheet or on the book, isn't it? He turns the book over, there's about the author, for example. Starts reading who the author is, and he's supposed to be praying, saying Subhanahu Rabbil Azim. Or the piece of paper with the minutes of the meeting. He starts reading the minutes, yeah, I need to do this, I need to do this, and he's, you know, supposed to be praying. So, things on the floor which can cause a person to become distracted, or for example, in some masajid you go to, you may have prayer mats which are very colourful, very beautifully designed, with lots of patterns, and even some masajid with the carpets, they're very, very beautifully designed, and this isn't ideal for a person's khushu'. Because you see the patterns, and sometimes, you know, you're looking at the prayer mat or the carpet, and there's patterns, and your mind starts, you know, playing around with the patterns on the carpet, and you start making your own patterns and start imagining something looking like a face or looking like a car or looking like something else. So your mind just starts wandering, and now you're not even focusing on the salah anymore. So patterns on the ground, patterns on a person's clothes, etc. Things which may distract him from the salah, as we've seen from this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, something he was wearing, he didn't like it, so he gave it away. He literally took the cloak off, it was his own cloak, he just gave it to somebody else. It is causing me to be distracted in the salah. This was the level of khushu' and the importance the Prophet ﷺ used to give to the salah itself. Also, it's disliked for a person to pray if there are pictures in front of him. If there are pictures in front of him, faces, whether it's a model, for example, or a small statue, okay, or a big statue, or it's like a portrait that's framed on the wall, for example, if it's a real portrait, if it's a photograph, or if it's a cartoon, whatever the case may be, it's disliked for a person to pray with those kinds of images and pictures that are in front of him. Also, from the things which are disliked, is a person going into the salah with his mind preoccupied with something else. So he's preoccupied and he's thinking about something else. Mushawish al-fikr, meaning something else is bothering him. For example, a person needs to go to the bathroom. And so he's praying, but he knows he has to go to the bathroom, he has to answer the call of nature, akramakum Allah. But he didn't go beforehand, so now he's praying, and obviously his mind's thinking about going to the bathroom. So what is he doing? What's he doing with regards to the prayer? He's now rushing the prayer. He's trying to be quick so he can go to the bathroom. So this isn't from the etiquettes of salah, it's not from the manner in which a person is supposed to have that khushu in the salah. There's no khushu then. He's basically just thinking, you know, or there's air, trapped wind. And he may pass wind. So now it's a race against time. And now it's a case of him making sure he finishes his salah before he passes wind. That's what's on his mind now. So ideally you want to be able to relieve yourself, do whatever you need to do, so that you're now focused on the salah. You know, a person, for example, when he wants to relax and he wants to, you know, for example, watch something or play, or he wants to sit down and not have to, you know, have a nice cup of tea or whatever the case is, you know, he'll go to the bathroom, he'll do everything he wants to do, and then he'll sit down and he wants to relax. He doesn't want to have to get up. So the salah is even more important. Salah has even more of a right for you to, you know, remove anything which may distract you so that you can focus on the salah, focus on worshipping Allah, making dua to Allah, supplicating to Allah, etc. Brothers asking, what if this time for salah is about to finish? And you need the toilet, for example. What do we do then? You should go to the toilet. But what if you go to the toilet and then the salah time finishes? But the condition of salah is you have to pray at its time. So what are these things we're talking about? What are they called? Things which are disliked. Meaning if a person does them, is he sinful? If he doesn't do them, is he rewarded? Yes. That's what disliked is. Makruh means you're rewarded for leaving them, but you're not sinful for doing them. If you were sinful for doing them, that's not makruh anymore. That is haram. So, in this case, if he's about to miss the salah, he has 2 minutes to pray, for example, and he needs a toilet, but he has 2 minutes to pray, otherwise he's going to miss the time for salah. Should he pray? In this case, he should pray. Because something which is obligatory, okay, trumps something which is considered makruh in this case. Does that make sense? So something which is makruh is disliked. In an ideal world, if he's able to go to the bathroom and then pray before the time finishes, that's the best thing. But we're saying if he has 2 minutes left, he knows if he goes to the bathroom, he's going to be there, you know, he'll be there for 10 minutes. In that situation, he's going to miss the time for salah, and as a result of this, he won't be able to pray because the time of salah will be gone. So in this situation, if he had to choose between the two, then he would pray. Because of course, like we said, that would take priority over something which is considered disliked. Also from the things which are disliked is, like we said, being distracted in the salah. So that could be, for example, a person needing the bathroom, you know, trapped wind, for example, he may need to pass wind, or extreme heat or extreme cold. He's extremely hot, he's extremely cold. That would be disliked on the condition that he's able to change that situation. Okay, if it's very cold and let's say, for example, early in the morning he's praying somewhere where it's cold, Fajr, okay, and, you know, he's distracted as a result of this, and he should wear more layers because he doesn't want to have to. What happens if you're really cold and you're praying? What are you going to do? You're going to rush the salah. You're not going to want to stay for that long to pray. So ideally, you want to pray in a position and condition where you're warmer. Same thing if it's very, very hot. If you're able to pray in a place which is cooler, or you're able to cool down before praying, then obviously that's ideal. And obviously, if you're in a place where you can't, it's impossible. There's no way you can change the weather, for example, you don't have any AC or you don't have heaters, then you do whatever you can. The brother's asking about praying in a place where there's music in the background. So a couple of things. If you're able to pray, like I said, in a place where you're not distracted by anything, okay, if it's music, if it's things which are on the floor, things around you, etc., then that's best. So if you can pray somewhere where there's no music, then of course that would be ideal, that would be best. If you're not able to, then inshallah, you've done whatever you can, you've tried your best. Also, scholars differ with regards to listening to music and just simply hearing music. There's a difference. So, for example, are we sinful if we go into a supermarket to buy something and we hear music? A person's not sinful. If he goes into a supermarket because he heard a nice song, so let me go in there and just stay there for 10 minutes and listen to something, and then I'll buy something, I'll walk around and, I like this. Then he'll be sinful because he's actively listening to the song. So inshallah, there's a difference between that, and inshallah, you won't be accountable. Also, from the reasons is, if food has been prepared, and the person hasn't eaten, and he's about to pray, it's better for him to eat prior to praying. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, prayer is not to be said when food is served, or when a person has to answer the call of nature. So it's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he recommended people, if the food was ready, it's better for them to eat and then to pray. Now, two things here. Obviously, this doesn't mean that a person spends half an hour eating, like a three-course meal, starters and main course and dessert, and then, some tea afterwards, and then he prays. It means that a person eats to the extent where he knows that he's eaten enough that it won't distract him now when he starts to pray. So he has a few morsels of food, okay, and now he can pray. He doesn't have to worry about the food anymore. He can eat more later if he wants to. Also, the same thing that the brother, he mentioned, about praying just before the time and the food is ready. If you eat, the time for salah is going to go. And if you pray, then the food has been prepared and the Prophet said you should eat first. So what should you do in this situation? You pray because praying when food is prepared and you haven't eaten that food is considered makruh. Praying outside of the time of salah is haram. So that takes priority in this situation. If you have 2 minutes left before the time of salah is going to finish and there's food prepared, okay, obviously here in this situation it's haram for you to pray outside of that time. From the conditions of salah is you have to pray within the time. So you pray and then you eat, because now in that situation that takes more priority and Allah knows best. Also, so these are all the things which are considered disliked in the salah. Moving on to the things which are considered recommended or sunnah. When we say sunnah, we mean things which are recommended in the salah. You're rewarded for doing them, you're not sinful for leaving them. One of them is stopping the person who tries to walk in front of you while you're praying. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, when one of you prays, he should not let anyone pass in front of him, meaning between him and where he's going to perform sajda. That's the distance. So not like if he's 4 meters in front of you, that's his way in front of you. If he's going to come right in front of you where you're about to pray, where you're about to perform sajda in that kind of distance, he said, let him not allow him to pass in front of him. He should turn him away as far as possible, as much as he can. If he refuses to go, he should, the hadith mentions, he should fight him, for he is the shaitan. So what does this mean? The scholars, they say, this means, doesn't literally mean you actually fight him, like you grab him and throw him around and take him to the ground. Doesn't mean that. It means you make more effort to try to push the person away. And there are narrations of some of the companions where they would make more effort in pushing the person away. And of course, one uses hikmah and wisdom with regards to this. If it's a child, pick the child up and throw him across the room or something. A person has to use wisdom regarding who isn't coming in front of him, the level of knowledge that they have, awareness. If it's a 2-year-old baby, doesn't know what's happening, doesn't not aware of what's going on, then you have to be able to understand the circumstances. If you're praying in the Haram in Medina, for example, in Mecca, even more so, you know, when it's so busy that you literally can't stop people from walking in front of you. So a person does whatever he can, but generally speaking, to block the person who's praying in front of you is from the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam. Also from the sunnah of the salah is something which is connected to this, which is placing something called a sutra in front of you. You have, you know, these boards that have been erected and made for the masjid here to place in front of you. The sutra is something which is recommended for the person to have in front of him, whether it's something small, the size of a saddle, whether it's something smaller, whether it's a solid thing like a pillar or the wall itself. Anything is permitted for a person to use as a sutra. Okay, narrations even mention, for example, an arrow or a spear in the ground, or an arrow in the ground. Scholars even say the rug, if you were to fold the rug in front of you, so you have a rug in front, you're praying on the rug, the edge of the rug you fold, so it becomes like a sutra. Narrations even mention a line, drawing a line in the sand, in the ground. So a mark which basically shows people that you are praying. Even if it's something smaller than a saddle, you know, as long as it's something which people may notice and people may see that this is a sutra. And so in that case, when they see it, they'll be able to go around the sutra as opposed to going between you and the sutra itself. And the sutra, as we said, is a sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ, he said, إِذَا صَلَّى أَحَدَكُمْ فَلْيُصَلِّ إِلَى sutra. That when one of you prays, let him pray towards a sutra. Let him pray towards something that's in front of him that won't cause people to walk in front of him in the salah itself. Also, the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, again on the same topic of the sutra, the hadith, he said, when one of you prays, he should put something in front of him. If he cannot find something, he should set up a stick, put a stick in the ground. If he has no stick with him, he should draw a line. Then what passes in front of him will not harm him, meaning he won't be bothersome. So whatever a person can do, as much as a person can do to place something in front of him, even if it's something that he has to draw on the ground, that would be considered as a sutra. You do whatever you can, you do whatever you're able to do. Also from the things which are considered a sunnah, is correcting the imam or reminding the imam if he makes a mistake in the salah. So if the imam forgets and he doesn't do the shahud, for example, or you know, he stays sitting when he was supposed to stand, or he does an extra sajda or an extra ruku, or whatever the case may be, then in that situation, to remind the imam is something which is a sunnah. How do we remind the imam? By saying, subhanallah. So the imam, he's told by making tasbih, the person will make tasbih, he'll say subhanallah, then the imam will know I've done something wrong. And for the women, they'll clap. The woman will clap to remind the person who is the imam that a mistake has been made in the salah itself. Also, something which is also a sunnah is replying to the salam. But we don't reply verbally. So there's a hadith in Sunan Abi Dawud speaking about the early days of the salah. It's very interesting. He says, one of us used to speak to the man standing by our side during the salah, and then we would recite Quran. Meaning, speaking in salah in the early days when salah was legislated was actually permitted, it was allowed. So people would be standing next to each other in salah, you know, talking, how are you, and how's things, how's family, etc., in the salah itself. But then later on, it was made haram. Allah said, the companion said, until Allah revealed the ayah, وَقُومُوا لِلَّهِ قَانِتِينَ. Stand up and pray to Allah with obedience. And they said, after this, we never used to speak in the salah. The Prophet ﷺ had forbade us from speaking in the salah. There was a companion by the name of Muawiyah ibn al-Hakam. And he lived outside of Medina. He wasn't aware of this legislation. So he comes and he joins the salah of the Prophet ﷺ. And a man sneezed in salah. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, he said, Yarhamukallah, in the salah. And so he narrates a story. He says, the people gave me like looks. They gave me disapproving looks. Like they looked at him like, what are you doing? You shouldn't be doing this in the salah. And he says to them, why are you looking at me? Like, you know, why are you giving me looks in salah? As if I'd done something wrong. Because he didn't know that speaking in salah was something which wasn't allowed. So he starts speaking even more. He says, why are you giving me these looks in salah? And then they began to strike their hands on their thighs to try to tell him, you know, be quiet, don't say anything. But again, you know, he becomes more agitated. And then eventually he became silent. So he said, they were striking their hands on their thighs. And when I saw them urging me to be silent, I became angry. I became even angrier. Like, I was just saying Alhamdulillah to the person. Because previously it was allowed. He wasn't aware that this rule was removed. And the rule was now that you can't speak. So he said, I stayed silent for the rest of the salah. And afterwards, when the Prophet ﷺ had finished the salah, he called me. And so, you can imagine, he's realized he's made a mistake. Because people weren't speaking in the salah for the whole duration. So, you know, naturally, can you imagine like a person speaking in salah, not aware, and can you imagine the amount of attacks he'll get after the salah? So the Prophet ﷺ came to him, or he went to the Prophet ﷺ. He said, I bear witness that neither before him nor after him have I seen a teacher who gave better instruction than him. Like the way he spoke to me, no one has ever been a better teacher than him, alayhi salatu wasalam, in terms of the way he would speak. So what did the Prophet say? He said that no talk to others is fitting during this prayer because it consists of only glorifying and praising Allah and reciting the Quran. Just simple speech, just telling the companion that this isn't something we're going to do, this isn't something which is part of the salah. We recite Quran and we glorify and praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No anger, what were you doing? How could you do this? What do you think you were doing in salah? Didn't you see everybody else? No humiliation, no guilt, making him feel guilt-ridden. Just plainly and simply explaining to him the situation and how salah is something where a person is not able to speak anymore. So, the point is here, the salam. Of course, in the past, in those days, if somebody gave salam, they would reply because it was permitted. It's not permitted. So what does a person do? Numerous narrations are mentioned from the Prophet ﷺ. Some narrations mention that he would raise his hand with the bottom of his hand still down and the top of his hand still facing upwards. So he would raise his hand. When somebody would give salam, he would raise his hand like this. Show that he's responding to his salam. Other narrations mention he would raise his finger. So he would raise his finger if somebody gave salam. If somebody gave salam and he was praying, he would raise his finger. Other narrations mention he would nod. He would nod his head, showing that he's recognized the person is giving salam. So all of those are mentioned in the sunnah because raddu salam, replying to the salam, is something which is wajib. It's obligatory, by the way. Outside of salah, the right of the Muslim upon another Muslim, one of them is raddu salam, to respond to the salam. So it's something which is very important in Islam. Also, from the things which is a sunnah, is to recite numerous surahs in one rakah. To recite more than one surah in a rakah. It's said that the Prophet ﷺ, Hudhayfa radiallahu an, in a hadith, he said that once I was praying with the Prophet ﷺ, and in one rakah, he was standing and he recited the whole of Surah Baqarah. And I thought he's going to recite Baqarah and then he's going to finish that. That'll be one rakah. Then he started reciting Surah Ali Imran. And then he finished the whole of Surah Ali Imran, one rakah. And then he recited Surah Nisa. All in one rakah. So, again, there's lots of things we can learn from this hadith, but it shows us the permissibility of reciting more than one surah, and also the scholars say this is a sunnah. It's recommended for a person to recite at times, to recite sometimes more than one surah in one rakah. And of course, even if it's not at times, even if it's regularly, the Prophet ﷺ himself used to recite numerous surahs. So even if it's not at times, it's fine. Of course, one has to bear in mind the people he's praying with. If he's leading the salah, for example, he doesn't recite long surahs unless he knows that they'll be comfortable with it and they'll be able to bear the long prayers he may be praying. Also, it's permissible to pray and recite one surah over two rakahs. So to cut the surah in half, split the surah in half, recite half of it in one rak'ah and recite half in the other rak'ah. Also, it's permissible to recite from the middle of a surah, okay, or the end of a surah, or a different place in the surah, as long as the ayahs make sense and they're not connected to the ayahs which come before or after. It's permissible for a person to recite from the middle of a surah. The Prophet ﷺ, he would recite it once from Qulu amanna billahi wa ma unzila ilayna, from Surah Baqarah, which is in the middle of Surah Baqarah. And in the second rak'ah, he recited Qul ya ahl kitabi ta'alu ila kalimatin sawa'in baynana wa baynakum, Surah Ali Imran. So these are not in the beginning of the surahs. So it shows us that it's permissible for a person to recite from wherever he chooses, as long as it's, you know, places which aren't connected and they're not, like, they won't change the meaning if he recites from those areas. And it's generally from the statement of Allah, فَقْرَأُوا مَا تَيَسَّرَ مِنْهُ. Recite whatever you're able to recite, whatever is easy for you to recite. So a person can recite whatever is easy for him, whatever he's able to recite, inshallah. And also from the etiquettes and the sunnah of salah is for a person, when he comes across ayat that speak about punishment, to seek Allah's refuge. And when he comes across ayat speaking about Allah's mercy, when there's ayat speaking about Allah's mercy, he asks for the mercy of Allah. And there's multiple narrations of the Prophet ﷺ doing this. So for example, when it would be recited, when Allah's ayah would be recited, أَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِأَحْكَمِ الْحَاكِمِينَ, the Prophet ﷺ would say, بَلَى وَأَنَا عَلَى ذَلِكَ مِنَ الشَّاهِدِينَ. Quietly, he would say it. So the companions could hear, but it was quiet. أَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِأَحْكَمِ الْحَاكِمِينَ, is Allah not the greatest of judges, from the judges? And the Prophet ﷺ would say, بَلَى, yeah, of course. وَأَنَا عَلَى ذَلِكَ مِنَ الشَّاهِدِينَ, and I am from those who bears witness to this. And there's other examples as well. سَبِّحْ اسْمَ رَبِّكَ الْأَعْلَى, the Prophet ﷺ would say, سُبْحَانَ رَبِّي الْأَعْلَى, quietly. So it's recommended for a person to seek Allah's refuge if there are ayat, for example, that speak about punishment, that speak about punishment. And if you're praying behind the imam, and the imam recites those ayahs, should you say those supplications behind the imam? If the imam pauses himself to say those things himself, then you can say them. If the imam doesn't pause to say them, then of course you're supposed to be listening to the recitation, not reciting yourself. So you just leave it, and then you carry on listening to the recitation of the imam. So with that, inshallah, we've concluded with the disliked actions of the prayer and with the recommended actions of the prayer. Any questions before we conclude? Anybody have any questions? Is it permissible to pray in the dark with the lights off to help with khushu? Yeah, like I said, there's nothing wrong with a person if it helps him focus. Just be careful there's nothing, just bump his head into a table or something else on the ground and he gets injured. What do you do if you're praying and your baby is crying? Do we continue or break the salah and attend to the baby? Again, I'm assuming this is a sister, but we all know this is on a case-by-case basis, so you know, for example, why the baby is crying, the habits of your baby, the age of the baby, what the baby needs, the routine of the baby. If the baby is just woken up from a nap, for example, and the baby's crying, that's different to, example, you know, the baby's just been seriously hurt and is screaming and is crying because it's been seriously injured and you're worried about the safety of the baby. So you have to use your own judgment to decide if you're able to make the baby, quiet before you start to pray. And obviously, if you're praying a fard prayer, you're not allowed to leave it in those situations if the baby's crying, unless, like we said, it's a life and death situation. Do men and women sit in the same... So the general position of the salah is the same for male and female. Is it haram to pray in front of a mirror? Again, it's not haram unless it's causing you to become distracted. So you're looking at your own figure, and you're looking at, you know, admiring you or humiliated by you or whatever the case may be, and you don't want to, you know, it's distracting you. So in that situation, you know, if you pray somewhere else, or you're praying in a place where you can't see the mirror, or you cover the mirror, whatever the case is, that would be better. So if it's distracting you, then you should not pray in front of the mirror. Is there a safe distance when a person can walk in front of another person? Yeah, like we mentioned, the mawdi'u sajda, the place where a person performs sajda. So the place where he's going to be praying and where he's going to be laying his head, that's the area where a person shouldn't be crossing. And if it's, for example, 10 feet away, then it would be permissible for him to cross. If a person does not have a sutra while praying and someone walks in front of them, does this break the salah? It doesn't break the salah, but it's something which the person should have a sutra, because it's from the sunnah of the salah, it's from the perfection of the prayer. It prevents people from trying to come between you. It's almost like a psychological thing. Something's in front of you and you're praying, okay, they naturally will go round. They won't go between you and the sutra, which is why the Prophet gave stern words about the one who intentionally, repeatedly, tries to go between you and the sutra itself. In tashahud, do we send blessings upon the Prophet ﷺ? Yes, in tashahud, you do send blessings upon the Prophet ﷺ. Do the disliked actions invalidate salah? No, the disliked actions don't invalidate the salah, but they lower the reward and the perfection of the salah itself. How do we break the salah? Do we have to give taslim? You don't need to give taslim. Taslim is a sign that you have finished the salah. Beginning with takbir, ending with taslim. If you're breaking the salah because of an emergency, then you don't need to give salam. Again, you have to look at whether or not it's necessary. So if a person, for example, was in a situation where it was constant, okay, to the extent where it's continuous and he continues to blow his nose repeatedly over and over again with the tissue, then it would be disliked. Again, it would be disliked, because that's movement which isn't part of the salah. So ideally, blow your nose before salah and just be patient and finish. Do what you need to do after you finish the salah, after that. Should the carpet floor have patterns? Should the floor carpet have patterns when praying? The floor shouldn't have patterns when you're praying. I mean, the opposite. You should try to pray on a carpet that doesn't have patterns, otherwise you may become distracted. So it's better if the carpet doesn't have any patterns. Can I put my baby in sight view while praying? Yes. So a person can place the baby there, just in case something may happen to the baby, that's fine. But if ghusl is required and prayer time is about to end, ghusl is something which is a condition of the salah. So ghusl is done and then you perform the salah, even if you end up praying late. That's different, because now it's not something to do with makruh. So performing ghusl wajib, the wajib ghusl that you have to perform, do you perform it if you're about to, if the time of salah is about to end? Scholars, again, there's khilaf on this, but some scholars say, yes, you do. You do perform ghusl, even if that means you miss the time for salah, because that's also a condition of salah. So you perform ghusl and then you pray. Can a pregnant woman pray sitting on a chair? If she finds it difficult to stand, then it's permissible for her to pray on a chair. When reciting more than one surah, does it have to be consecutive, or can we pick any surahs? So you can pick any surahs from the Quran. Can I calm the baby down in salah? Again, if it gets to the extent where it's disturbing you in the salah, then it would be permissible. But that's extra movement, which is, again, as we said, disliked. If a baby's crying during Jama'ah prayer, does the mother have to soothe the baby? Again, as we said, if it's distracting others, and it becomes a necessity where you may be disturbing others because of the baby, then it's permissible to pick up the baby and to console the baby, for the baby to remain quiet. For example, sometimes in salah, the baby is crying in the masjid, for example. In that situation, it would be better for whoever has the baby, the father or the mother, to pick up the baby and hold the baby so it stops crying, because then at least it's not disturbing others. So that movement in that situation, there's a benefit behind it. Yeah, we're going to talk about sujood al-sahw in a couple of weeks, next week or the week after, inshallah. Yeah, so if you make a mistake in salah, it differs. But generally speaking, if you miss a pillar, if you miss an obligation of the salah, then you can perform sujood al-sahw, two sajdas before salam, or after salam. But if a person does it before salam, that's fine. But we'll speak about that later. So the brother's asking, are you permitted to go for jama'ah salah? If the food has been prepared. So that depends on what opinion a person follows with regards to salah in the masjid being obligatory. So we've already covered this. If a person had the opinion that it's obligatory, it's wajib to pray in the masjid, then leaving the food wouldn't be an issue because praying in the masjid would be considered wajib. If he doesn't consider it to be wajib, then it's just a case of him making sure he doesn't miss the time of salah. So it would be permissible for him to eat a small amount and then pray. But again, we mentioned the sanctity of the masjid being a symbol of Islam, a person, you know, making sure he has a connection with the masjid, frequenting the masjid, keeping the masjid alive. All of these things are from the etiquettes of, not just the etiquettes, but from the, it shows us the importance of frequenting and attending the masjid. Last question, inshallah. Yeah, that's fine. So if he's a new Muslim, he doesn't know how to pray, he needs some aid to be able to learn how to pray, that's fine, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.